Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we have as we celebrate Christ, as we celebrate him as King, as we look to the work that he accomplished in his sacrifice on our behalf. And so, Lord, I pray that you are honored in this time. I pray that your word goes out clearly and that your spirit would apply it to our hearts. Father, that we would examine ourselves, looking to know that you are our King, you are our Lord over our lives. And so, Father, I pray that we are seeking to all the more bring our lives into submission before you, that we would serve you wholeheartedly and bring honor and glory to your name. Lord, I thank you again in this time. Use your word. Point us to Christ. And we thank you for the grace that it is to have this, to look to these truths. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, for Palm Sunday, if you would take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John. John chapter 12, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 19. John chapter 12, verses 1 through 19. As we come to this Gospel, as we come to John's Gospel, and we're thinking on Palm Sunday, we're thinking on this day, is we should ask the question, why did the Apostle John write this Gospel? You know, we're not going through it verse by verse as we normally do through a book. And so we're picking up here in chapter 12. So let's think on why did he write this Gospel? What motivated him to do this? Well, first off, what we see is very clear that as we read this Gospel, we see that John has chosen certain things in Jesus' life in order to show us that he is God. I mean, right from the opening words of this Gospel, we see this very thing, John showing us that Jesus is God. As we read in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." And it's clear that he's referring to Jesus here. As he goes on, that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And he identifies this Word made flesh as Jesus Christ. Now, John, though, does make things a little easier for us. He is the only gospel writer that comes right out and tells us why he wrote his gospel. So that's helpful. We appreciate that, right? In chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." He wrote this so that we may believe who Jesus is, the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing have life in his name. And so now, as we come to chapter 12, then, we know why John has chosen these things that he is telling us about. Why he has taken these parts of Jesus' life as he points to who Jesus is, showing us that he is God, God the Son, showing us that he is the Messiah, so that we may believe and have life. Do you believe? Do you believe in who Jesus is? Or do you just acknowledge that this is true? There is a difference. Do you just acknowledge and say, yeah, I believe that, without really believing on it, believing in it? There's a difference between just head knowledge and truly putting belief in something. There's a difference between just acknowledging facts as opposed to trusting in it. Do you believe and therefore have life? Well, let's look at our text this morning and see what John is communicating here in this passage. And we'll ask, do we really believe? Let's read John chapter 12, verses 1 through 19. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming into Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing? Look, the world has gone after him." Now, the text we jump into here, again, is at the beginning of the Passion Week, or what is, as Ken already said, and at this time in our tradition we call the Holy Week, as we look to Resurrection Sunday. This is also known as he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, known as the triumphal entry. And this event marks here in the Gospel of John the last significant act of Jesus in public. And as we come to this text, we pick it up the day before with Jesus having come to Bethany, 6 days before the Passover. Here he is with his disciples and three siblings. Those siblings are Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. Lazarus, as John notes, is who Jesus had recently raised from the dead, which, as we'll see, had caused quite the stir. And this is because so close to Jerusalem, it would not have been an insignificant thing, especially as news spread. With witnesses nearby that could say, "Listen, I saw that the man was dead, and then 4 days later, he was alive again." That Jesus called him out of his tomb. And so this connects our passage here in chapter 12 with chapter 11, where we read of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Now, for Jesus to come to Bethany was really not the safest place for Jesus to be at this time, especially since it was so close to Jerusalem. Because if you would see there in your Bibles, if you would read and look to the very last verse in chapter 11, we see that it says this: "Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him." So it was not safe for him to be near Jerusalem, but what we do see is that as he's there in Bethany, he's among friends, for the most part. I mean, Judas was there, but we'll get into that more later. We read here, they had a dinner for him, and Martha, being Martha, what we're told of her, she was serving. Lazarus, he was reclining at the table with Jesus. And then we read of Mary. Mary taking a Roman pound, or what was a half liter, of expensive ointment made from pure nard. And pure, this was quality stuff. This wasn't watered down. This was pure nard. So this fragrance of oil. And this was so expensive that it would have taken a person in the average job a whole year's worth of salary to be able to afford to buy this ointment of pure nard. So it was very expensive. And yet Mary takes it and she pours it out on Jesus' feet. And it seems to indicate she did not save any of it, as it filled the whole room with its aroma. And then, not only does she pour this out on his feet, but then she lets her hair down, which no Jewish woman would do in public. She lets her hair down in order to wipe his feet as she has just bathed them in this nard. See, because what she is doing is showing her love and devotion and the intimate relationship that she has with Jesus. And so all of this supersedes even what was taboo for them. And also, too, as she does this act, attend to someone's feet, we have to understand what is being said here. Attending to a master's feet or to a guest's feet in a house was the job of the lowliest servant. And the fact that she would use this ointment that was perfumed, this was a symbol of anointing someone like royalty. And so what she's doing here is that she is sowing herself at Jesus' feet as the lowliest slave in service to her king. And so in doing so, she's showing her love and her devotion to Jesus. Now, in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, we read there that the disciples all shared the same sentiment of what happened here. But according to John, it was only Judas who was moved enough to actually say something. And he complained that such an expensive perfume had been dumped out on Jesus' feet. He complained because he felt it was a waste. And he claimed that his reason for feeling this way was because it could have been sold and the money given to the poor. But see, John pulls back the curtain of Judas's heart to show his true motivation. That he really wasn't concerned about the poor, he was really just concerned about himself. See, because Judas was the treasurer of Jesus and the disciples. And so he held the money. And whenever there was money there in their money bag, well, he had this bad habit of embezzlement. He had little sticky fingers that would kind of take for himself. And so the more money that was in the bag, the more he could take for himself. And that was his real motive. And really, that should help us understand why Judas, who is seen as one of Jesus' closest followers, why he would betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Because his greed, his idol of self, superseded everything else. That's who he was. You know, there are those who talk of Judas as if he was just misunderstood. He's misrepresented by people, and you know, he's just a poor soul. That's not how the Gospels describe him. That's not what we see of him at all. Matter of fact, Jesus himself in chapter 6 of John calls him a devil. We see that Judas was really a false convert. He was not truly saved. He was not truly a disciple. But he was called a disciple, was he not? I think we should take some warning from Judas. We may be called a disciple. We may call ourselves Christians. Yet, are we truly Christians? According to what Scripture says. Do the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches rob you, like Judas, of the seed of the gospel? Do you live your life in persistent, unrepentant, and willful sin, in rebellion against your Lord? Do you actually have a heart of treason against your God and not a heart of love and devotion towards Him? Is there sexual immorality in your life, impurity? Remember, Jesus said to even look with lust is to commit adultery in your heart. Is there sensuality, idolatry, strife, jealousy, fits of rage? Remember, he said that to be angry and to be full of rage, this is to have the seeds of murder in your heart. To be guilty at heart. Is there rivalry, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness? Do things like these dominate your life? Because I'm not talking about perfection. Because heaven forbid, none of us are. At least this side of eternity. But do we allow these things to continue in our lives? Or have we taken hold to war against our sin? Do we hate our sin? Is there a new heart in us? If we are truly disciples, He has put His Holy Spirit in us and given us new hearts. That we would hate our sin. And that we would have love and devotion to the God who has loved us and sent His Son for us. And so Paul says in Galatians 5 that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Are you truly a disciple? Or are you a devil? Are you a thief at heart? Or are you a new creation? That the old has gone and the new has come. And we are deliberately pursuing holiness. Not just living passively and, well, if I fail, I fail. No, but deliberately, as an act of your will, to the glory of your God, pursuing holiness. That's what we are called to. That's what Jesus has defined as a true believer, one who denies themselves, takes up their cross, and follows after Jesus. Wherever He leads, even to the death of ourselves. Judas was a devil. Judas was a thief. Judas was a traitor, committing treason against his king. He was not a true disciple. And so he makes his complaint, which is really all about himself. And Jesus, though, he defends Mary, saying, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." Now, there's some debate on what Jesus is saying here and why he brings up his burial at this point. But what I think is that the clearest and the simplest explanation here is that she has this bottle of nard because she has gotten it of her own accord and intended it to use it for his burial. That at some point during the times where she sat at his feet, she understood that he was going to die. But now, after he has just given her brother, Lazarus, back to her, and she believes and can see that he is the Messiah, he is Israel's king, she cannot waste any more time without showing her loyal love and devotion to him as a slave at his feet. And Jesus further explains, "For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." And what is Jesus saying there? Is he saying that we shouldn't give to the poor? That we shouldn't help them? No, of course not. But he is talking about priority. And what priority does the poor take compared to him? I mean, right here, there was a unique opportunity for them to serve Jesus and worship him and show their devotion while he was there present in the flesh with them. And that unique opportunity wasn't going to last. Matter of fact, it was shortly going to be gone. That he was going to give himself as a sacrifice, die in the place of sinners, rise again, and then ascend back to heaven to the right hand of the Father. The poor, though, they would always have with them. Matter of fact, that could be even a loose reference to Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11, where God says that the poor will always be in the land. But that was a reason to help the poor and give to them. So again, Jesus isn't saying we should not give to the poor. But there is a priority that they should be given. And even for our own lives today, we should understand the priority and what we are called to. We should not be misguided by some sort of social gospel, saying that what we need to do is eliminate poverty in the world. Because, I mean, clearly from this verse, we're never going to eliminate poverty. That's not going to happen. That's not what we're called to do. But instead, we are called that in everything we do, we are to honor God with our lives. We are to glorify Him and worship Him with our lives. And that includes how we live with our possessions. in the goods that we have. That we would live and be generous because we know that our God has been generous towards us. As we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, where we're told of Jesus that he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Now, we have some preachers that take that and say, see, God wants you to have all the material possessions you can have. And if you're not rich and healthy, that there's something wrong with you and your faith. But no, that's not what this is talking about. This is not talking about physical material things and riches. This is talking about spiritual riches. Spiritual riches. That Jesus left the praises of heaven to become a slave here on this earth, to take on human likeness, to give of himself for us, that we may benefit so much with the spiritual wealth of his righteousness and sacrifice, that we would be so grateful for what he has done for us that eternally matters, that we would take our short and temporary things and show our gratitude in all that we have. That we would be generous, even with our material things, because we have benefited so much with spiritual riches. But even then, what is the end goal? Again, it's not to get rid of poverty. There is still a priority. That in all that we do, it's a point back to Jesus. In all that we do, if we give to the poor, if we are generous with what we have, it's really to gain an opportunity to give what is not just the temporary, but to have an avenue so that we can give the spiritual need. Because what is the greatest need that's in the world? It's not material. The greatest need in the world is for the gospel. The greatest need in the world is for salvation. That people would have freedom and forgiveness from their sins in Jesus Christ. And so the greatest act of generosity, the greatest act of love that we can perform is to proclaim the gospel. It's to share Jesus with the world. Jesus is the priority. We'll always have the poor among us in our lives. But our lives are meant to glorify God. So let us be like Mary, pointing to the greatest thing, showing the greatest value and worth is Jesus. Then let us be at his feet as slaves before our King. Let us not be like Judas, drawing the attention away from Jesus and misplacing it somewhere else. Even as noble as a place to put it, it could be as the needs of the poor. No, Jesus is the priority for his honor and his glory for all things. Now, as Jesus is in Bethany, again, it's not safe for him to be so close to Jerusalem. But word obviously is not kept quiet about Jesus' location. People find out, and they apparently find out quickly and in masses, because they come looking for Jesus. And this crowd comes looking not just for Jesus, but for Lazarus as well. Because he was the one that Jesus raised from the dead. They want to see with their own eyes. They've heard the story. Now let me see this man who was dead and is now alive after 4 days. And so since people were flocking to see Jesus because Lazarus was alive, the chief priests now not only want to put Jesus to death for questioning their authority and calling them out for their hypocrisy and proclaiming himself to be God, but now they want to put Lazarus to death too. Because people were believing upon Jesus because of Lazarus. Why? Well, because Jesus proclaimed to be God. And then like God, he shows he has authority over life and death. So that kind of shows he's God. And they refused to believe even the signs. Because their hearts were so hard. So they want to put even Lazarus to death. But they were believing because of the testimony they heard that this man was dead and now he's alive. So Jesus is now all the more under the skin of the chief priests and Pharisees. And so then you'd think then he would stay as far away from Jerusalem as he could. Because the more they're angry with him, the more dangerous it is to go into Jerusalem. But instead we read in verse 12, this is the next day, the large crowd that came to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And he was coming. And he was coming in a very specific way. He was coming in a way that would show his royalty and show that he is the Messiah. fulfilling the Old Testament. So verse 13 says, "So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him." Palm branches were a symbol of joy and celebration at that time. In the Old Testament, they went along with the Jewish festival of booths. But that was the last festival in the fall. So that's nowhere near this time. The next Sabbath was the Passover. And so what are they doing here? Well, there's also political symbolism in palm branches. And that came from the Maccabean Revolt, which was when the Jews fought to win their independence from Greek forces. And that happened between 167 to 160 BC. And so there was this political symbolism all tied up in this. And by doing this and using these palm branches, they were hailing Jesus into Jerusalem, looking to him for freedom against the foreign forces. Like the Maccabean Revolt was against the Greeks, they are looking for Jesus to rise up against the Romans and free them and be their king. And this idea is surely heightened with the rising of Lazarus fresh on their minds. Also, too, the fact that it's Passover week, which is when the Jews celebrated their freedom from Egypt. So it was a kind of an Independence Day for them. And so with the waving of their palm branches, they're also crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Hosanna means save us now, or give us salvation, I pray. And this word is found in Psalm 118, verse 25. And actually, verse 26 is exactly what they're quoting right after they shout Hosanna. And in this psalm, it's about worshipers coming to the temple to worship God. It's about God as their king, and the earthly king as God's representative. Hosanna, in that passage, was crying out to God for help. And when it says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," there in that psalm, it was to bless the one whom the Lord sent to save them, the one who came in the name of the Lord. But the crowd, their understanding of salvation at this time was very limited. It was very small in comparison to why Jesus actually came at that time. Their hope of salvation was to be saved from the Romans. They wanted a victorious Messiah. A Messiah like one who could raise the dead, feed people in light of a siege by multiplying fish and bread, who could make Israel the nation over nations. And the truth of the matter is, Jesus will one day do that. Now, we saw that in Micah as we went through that book. Jesus will bring Israel and make them victorious over all their enemies. That day is coming. But that's not why Jesus came the first time. He came to win the victory, not over the Romans, but over their sin, if they would trust in him. And what's the problem? They didn't trust in him. They didn't trust in him, at least for who he really was and is. They would only trust in him for the king that they wanted him to be, the victorious king to rid the Romans out of the land. But despite the kind of king they wanted him to be, he was still the king that he was and is. And so we want to be careful ourselves not to make the same mistake, to not trust in Jesus for the king that we want him to be, instead trust in him for the king that he is. We may want to trust in him as a king who will allow us to continue in our sin and our rebellion against him, as long as we give some kind of assent of acknowledgement of who he is. But no, this king demands repentance. We may want to trust in him as a king that is just one way of many, that all roads lead to God. But no, this king says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's in John 14:6. We need to trust in him for the king that he is. The king who came to free us from our sins, to die and rise again so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but live for him who died for us and rose again. He alone is the king who saves, the king who suffered as a slave for his people so that he may save them, so that he would free them and save them from the destruction, the power, and the eternal penalty of sin. That's the king that he is, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who demands our loyalty, who demands our hearts and our lives. Now, though he was not the king that they wanted, that did not change the fact that he was and is indeed their king. And with all the fulfillment of prophecy that we see in Jesus' life, of the things that the Old Testament foretold, that when Messiah came, this is what he would look like. Jesus comes and fulfills those things. You know, and there's people who've argued, well, yeah, but he arranged his life. You know, he read it in the Old Testament and he said, okay, I'm going to do this and fulfill it. But there are many things that he could never actually arrange in his life. And many people point this out. He could not arrange his ancestral heritage. He could not arrange the place where he would be born. He could not even arrange the manner down to the details of how he would die. And yet we see the fulfillment of all of these things in the life of Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean there weren't things that he could deliberately fulfill. And I think he does here. As we come to our text, as he comes to Jerusalem on a donkey. And he does, in order for him himself in his own proclamation, say, I am the king. I am the one you've been waiting for. I am the Messiah. And we read in verses 14 through 15, and Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it was written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Now, this quote comes from Zechariah 9:9. And this passage predicts the humble coming of Israel's king to Jerusalem. And R.C. Sproul, he said this. He said, deeply rooted in the Jewish consciousness of the Old Testament was the hope of the king who would enter Jerusalem as their coming Messiah while riding on a donkey. And so this is a very deliberate act of Jesus. And in doing so, proclaiming that he was king. He was indeed Messiah. And he is. Now, in verse 16, we see that the disciples didn't understand this at the time. And they wouldn't until Jesus was glorified, until he would return back to the Father's side and the Holy Spirit would be sent to them. The crowd, though, they clearly did not really understand the truest significance of what was happening either. They were just coming out as those who witnessed the rising of Lazarus continued to tell about it. And so the crowd hailed this miracle worker who could raise the dead as the one whom they could surely trust in to rid them of the Romans. And so again, of course, the Pharisees, who have wanted nothing but Jesus' destruction, are not happy about people flocking to him. And so the chief priests, they say this as we read in verse 19. It says, you see that you are gaining nothing. They're gaining nothing. All of their efforts to discredit him, all of they tried to do to turn the crowds against him, to even have some tip them off to where he was that they might arrest him. All of it amounted to nothing. As here before them, huge crowds were displaying the popularity of Jesus. And they say, look, the world has gone after him. It's a little bit of hyperbole there. I mean, they're watching this large crowd. It's not the entire world, but I mean, in a sense, there was the world here in Jerusalem. I mean, you had pilgrims from all over the world traveling into Jerusalem for the Passover. Historians estimate on a conservative side that the people of Jerusalem, the number of people in Jerusalem for the Passover, would swell up to about 1 million. And there are other estimates that go higher than that. Now again, as we think on this, why did John write this? Why did he talk about this aspect of Jesus' life? Why does he give this account of one in chapter 11, Lazarus rising from the dead, of Mary pouring out such expensive ointment on his feet, of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, along with everything that preceded these things and came after these things in John's gospel? Why did he write this? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Again, you think if Jesus can raise the dead, it speaks of who he is? See the fulfillment of prophecy, you think that speaks to who he is? Absolutely. He wants you to know Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And as we begin this Easter season, as we think of what Christ has done, as we gather here this morning, as we'll gather again on Good Friday, as we gather to celebrate on Resurrection Sunday, that you would believe, and by believing have life in his name, that makes all of this worth something to you. That apart from believing, really means nothing to you. Nothing more than a kind sentiment of this time of year. But you, therefore, must truly believe. And to not believe is to reject Jesus. And to reject Jesus is to not receive the free gift of salvation that is in him and him alone. It is, therefore, to perish in your sins. And we all have sin. All of us. We all need salvation. And to perish, therefore, is the opposite of having life in his name. Do you believe? Do you believe? You say, well, what is it to believe? I can acknowledge that he's true and real and exists. I can acknowledge, what is it to believe? We read in John chapter 6, verses 28 to 29, says, "Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the work of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." You believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Believe in his word, as we read in John chapter 5, verses 37 to 38. It says, "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, from his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent." To believe in the one whom he has sent, you need his word abiding in you. You need the truth of the gospel proclaimed. In Romans 10, 17, it says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ, the message of Christ, the gospel proclaimed, that God may create faith in you, that you would believe, that you would call upon Christ to be saved." So what it is to believe, that you may believe unto life. Again, believing is not just acknowledging his existence, just not acknowledging he's true, that the gospel proclamation is true. It is full dependency upon the gospel. If it is to believe unto life, it must be dependency. It must be trust in. It must be to fully embrace and surrender yourself to. It's the only way it could be unto life. You must depend on it for your very life. Rely on the life of Christ, the death of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ for you to be saved. And relying upon it for you, you see that his death was for you, to forgive you of your sins. You see what love that the Father has for you, that he would send his Son. What love the Son has for you, that he would lay down his life. It is then to love him in return. Do you believe? Do you love him in return? What is it to love him? We see that in John 14:21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. Do you love him? True faith produces love for him, and true love for him produces obedience. Do you love him? Do you live striving to obey his every word? Do you live because you know that he died for you? And so you live for him. Does his word abide in you? Do you obey? This is the product of belief, true belief. To believe in him who is your Lord and your King, that you may have life. Though you die, yet shall you live, as he who died for you lives to never die again. My friend, will you believe? The offer to you is here today. Repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone, and you will be saved. And so, my friends, don't leave until you know you're saved, until you know you have believed on Christ for eternal life. We want you to know. Stay and talk with us. Believe upon Christ and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the truth of your word. Honor and glorify yourself in us today. Honor and glorify yourself in each one. I thank you for the gospel. I thank you that you've sent Christ to save us from our sins, that there is nothing we could do to save ourselves, but it's only by grace alone, by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, that we can be saved, and that we may give you all the honor and the glory for it. I thank you. Amen.